Ephesians chapter 4, commencing please at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And God will bless to us what we have read from his word. We are in that section of the book of Ephesians that talks about the believer's walk. We learned that from verse 1 in chapter 4. We learned that you could take the word walk and put an equal sign. It's the word live, how a believer is to live or how he is to walk, as we have said. In verses 2 and 3, we have five items that comprise that walk. Did you number them in your Bible? I hope you did. Verse 2, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then the last one, the fifth one, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we mentioned last time, that's one thing that we probably pray for more here, I personally, along with the elders of this local church, is that we may keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace as a congregation of the Lord's people. But what is this unity? Well, if you would look in verses 4, 5, and 6, it is a sevenfold thing, and it's easy to understand the various facets of that unity by the word one. I hope you circle the words one in verses 4, 5, and 6, and you'll find that there is one body and one Spirit, and then one hope and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, that's where we stopped last time. Now tonight, we want to talk about that unity a little bit. And that unity, or unity, is a prerequisite to usefulness. Did you hear what I said? Unity is a prerequisite to usefulness in the church. In the church, we have the widest diversity of gifts and talents. But regardless of how striking or how winsome or how able or how capable a person might be to exercise his gift, grace is needed in the exercise of that gift. And that's a lead-in to verse 7, where we begin our study tonight. And let's look at it closely. But unto every one of us is given us, that is, of course, every Christian, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every believer is a recipient of the gift of grace. Furthermore, every individual gift is a bestowment of grace, each coming from the same divine source. Every person receives at least one gift from God because you're in the body of Christ, and every part of our body must function together. You see, this being the case, there's no such thing as a useless Christian. I don't care how old they are or how young they are, there is something for every Christian to do within their God-given capacity. Now, God has a job, and that job which you perform will be, as we will see next time, for the building up of the church for the ministry. You'll find out, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm not in the ministry. That's next time. I have the privilege of ministering, but I'm not necessarily in the ministry. Now, that may be splitting hairs just a little bit, but I'll just drop that for what it's worth. But our gifts are given to us for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, without doubt, The greatest satisfaction any Christian can have in this life is to serve the Lord to the best of his or her ability in the capacity to which God has given. There just is nothing better. Now, God doesn't expect us to do anything for which he has not fitted us for. Now, I think I have to just stop here a moment. I've had a bit of instruction in music. I know a little about music. But our brethren here would be crazy to put me in as the bass of the quartet, because I can't sing. I would make a mess of it. Every preacher that has gone to theological seminary, every man that has gone to theological seminary is not necessarily a preacher. It doesn't make him a preacher because he went to school. No more than it makes me the bass singer in our quartet because I know a little about music. God doesn't expect us to do anything for which he has not given us the ability. But he does expect us to do what we can. Now, I fear that at the judgment seat of Christ, some may have to hang their heads just a little bit when they look into the face of our lovely Lord Jesus and he says, "You knew how to do it, and you didn't, did you?" You know, we may have an excuse to our peers down here, but at the judgment seat of Christ, no excuse won't be an excuse. It won't be even valid. Suffice that to say, look at verse 7 again. Do you notice how much grace is given? According to the measure of the gift of Christ. You see, God gives in large quantities. Aren't you glad? He gives in such tremendous quantities, and he gives so much grace that even if sometimes when we're seeking to serve him and we fall on our noses and we come up, and he's still giving us more grace. He's just pouring it in. Now, having said that, we expose ourselves to the next couple of verses. And I hope you did your homework this afternoon and are prepared. I hope you read Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. We're not going to read them now. I hope you did your homework, because I'm going to refer to that portion of the Word of God several times throughout the course of the message. Again, let me say, the next two verses are very difficult. Several Bible expositors just skirt the whole thing. And rightly so. I don't blame them. But you know me. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to face them tonight. And I'm also, and say, now you may disagree with me. If you do, I hope you'll disagree with me in love. I hope you'll still love me. But let me say this. As it goes with the Word of God, as much as possible, as you know, when teaching the Word of God, I will tell you what I believe the Bible teaches, and I'll take a personal stand. And that's what I want to do as we look at the next couple of verses. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Now, we're going slowly, and I wouldn't mind a bit if you don't understand. If you interrupt me from the audience and just slow me down or ask me a certain question, I won't feel a bit chagrined, because I can see. I'm going to try to give continuity here, but it may give a little trouble. All right, verse 8. Wherefore he saith. Now, after that word saith, you have a quote from Psalm 68. And then it goes, when he ascended on high, and the quotation continues. But let me stop there. Here is a quotation in the New Testament from the Psalms, Psalm 68, which was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was ever born. And here we're already having us told in the Psalm 68 about his ascension. You talk about the unity of your Bible. I tell you, this makes it beautiful. But now notice the verse again. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he, that is Christ, led captivity captive. Now tonight, I want to, by the help of God, determine what it means when it says, he, that is Christ, led captivity captive. That's the foundation. Keep that in mind. We're going to build from there. What does it mean when it says, he, Christ, led captivity captive? All right? The first little hint that we have of this is in the twin epistle, Colossians chapter 2. Just look at that for a minute with me. Will you please? I think we'll get the first little hint here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. That's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Now I'm going to read this verse, and then I'm going to give you my expanded translation on that so it'll help you. Colossians 2 and verse 15, and I'm reading. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now the expanded translation. And having spoiled principalities and powers, having spoiled wicked angels and demons, Christ made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, I hope that's clear. Now, this is just a little hint. As we build on what the question, answering the question, what does it mean when it says, he led captivity captive? But there's a lot more. Let's go back to verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he, Christ, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now let me say first of all that that word men there is used in the generic sense, and it has to be, because God didn't only give spiritual gifts to men, but the male species, he also gave them to the female species as well. Believe me, there are many gifted women in the church. And what would we do without these gifted women? It would be very difficult to operate an assembly such as this without the active participation of Christian women. Spiritual men and women complement each other in the church as they serve God in their God-given sphere. And it's so beautifully outlined in the Word of God. But now, do you notice when you get down to verses 9 and 10, they are parenthetic? I think most of your Bibles, you'll find that verses 9 and 10 are in a parenthesis. For just a moment now, I'm going to read verse 8 and skip right down to verse 11 without a break and show you the continuity of the chapter. All right? Follow as I do, verse 8 and skipping right down to verse 11. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some, and then we have the catalog of the gifts. Now these gifts were gifted people given to the church for the ministry. Now having shown you the continuity of this portion, now we're going back to verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 4. Because this explains verse 8. Remember what we're trying to learn now. Why it says, or what it is meant by the fact that he led captivity captive. All right, verse 9. Now that he ascended. Now we know that our Lord Jesus ascended. He died on the cross. He was buried. He arose again. He ascended. Now we know something about the time factor here. The Lord Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. He hung on that cross, and he died at 3 p.m. And before 6 p.m., the end of the Jewish day, he was buried. Now, the Bible tells us that Christ's body was 3 days and three nights in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We all know that. Then Christ arose from the dead. We know that. Remember what Dr. Luke says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of them concerning the kingdom of God. That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. And after that, he ascended. Now, that's exactly what verse 9 is talking about. Look at it again. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? Now, it's obvious that this verse is telling us that the ascended Christ descended first. Now, let me go slowly here. We know that Christ descended from the cross, but this isn't what that's talking about. I suppose in actuality we could say that he didn't descend from the cross because he dismissed his spirit while he was still on the cross. He was gone, but his body was still on the cross. Agreed? Is it this way or this way? You agree? He was gone. His body was still on the cross. Now, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of the Lord Jesus and placed it in a tomb above the ground. It was in a rock hewn in a side of a hill, wasn't it? They rolled a stone against the door. Not over top of it, did they? All right. Now, keep in mind, that was an empty body. The body of the Lord Jesus was placed in that tomb. His soul and spirit were not in that body at all, and don't let anybody tell you they were. Now, keep this clear, because there's some different thinking on this. But now look at our verse again. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, I'm going to make a statement, and then I'm going to qualify. The lower parts of the earth, I suggest to you, are hell, where it is now, but watch it. Now, I've said that statement, but now listen. In the Old Testament, did you hear what I said? In the Old Testament, the place of departed spirits, now their bodies were buried in the ground, no doubt, but the place of departed spirits of the people were placed in a place called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which apparently was in the lower parts of the earth, and it's still there. Sheol. Now, this is a fascinating study. Now, here's where your homework comes in. In Luke 16, our Lord Jesus did a tremendous thing. He pulled back the veil between life and death. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that the account in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, is not a parable. The Lord Jesus, when he gave a parable, told it was a parable. But I'm sure it wasn't a parable because he even named one of the names of the characters in the incident. What was his name, class? Lazarus. That's right. Now, in the account, the Lord Jesus told about a rich man who died. And he went to hell, or is in some of your Bibles, is Hades. Hades. H-A-D-E-S. Now, remember what we've had so far. The departed spirits of Old Testament saints went to where, class? Sheol. Where did the rich man go? Hades. All right. Now, I want to leave that for just a moment right there. Let's put that right here. I'm going to put a parenthesis in my own preaching tonight for a moment. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, we have a powerful, or Acts chapter 2, really, we have a powerful message given by the Apostle Peter. Peter was really waxing eloquent. When you come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter uses the word hell, or as is translated in many of our Bibles, especially the New Schofield Reference Edition, and it's right, it's the word Hades. Now, when Peter was speaking in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, he was quoting from the 16th Psalm. If we would take time to go back to the 16th Psalm, where it talks about hell in the 16th Psalm, the word is Sheol. When you come to the New Testament, and Dr. Luke is writing by inspiration of the Spirit of God, and Peter is speaking, and he records what Peter is saying, he says that, and he's talking about hell, he says, Hades. Now, what does that teach you? Sheol and Hades are what? Same place. And the Bible proves itself. All right, you can write in your Bible, Sheol equals Hades. Now back to the Savior's account in Luke chapter 16. I'm going right back to where I left him. I left him up here, and I'm going to get it back. In the Savior's account in Luke chapter 16, he says that the rich man who died went to hell, and we could put in there either Sheol or Hades, and we would be right. Would we not, class? Have we learned that it's the same thing? Are you agreeing with me? I got to keep you with me now. All right. Now, the rich man was in that place of conscious torment, and we even know what he said, don't we? But there was another man in that incident who died too, didn't it? His name was Lazarus. The Bible tells us, or the Lord Jesus tells us, and the Bible tells us, that the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, does it not? That's the place where Abraham was. Now, Abraham had been in that place for 2,000 years. There's no question about the fact that Abraham was a saved man, because Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says he believed God and it was counted to, or reckoned to him for righteousness. He was a righteous man. He was a saved man. Now, do you notice that two things happened? When the rich man went to Hades, he spoke to Abraham, didn't he? We even have the words he said. Furthermore, when he went to that place, he also must have seen Lazarus, because he says to Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, are you with me so far? Now, listen. That tells me, then, that Sheol, or Hades, is a place of two compartments. Remember, a little later in the story in Luke chapter 16, Father Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed. I can't come to you, you can't come to me, right? So that we have a place in Hades, hell, Sheol, a place where the spirits and souls of the lost people go, and a place where the spirits and souls of saved people go, right? All right. Now, that place that Lazarus went to, called Abraham's bosom, our Lord Jesus called that place paradise. He did. Remember what he said to that thief on the cross, that one who got saved? He said to that thief, today thou shalt, and that was before 6 o'clock, that was before he was buried, today shalt thou be with me in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Is that what it said? No. Why didn't he say that? The reason I can tell you that is this. In all probability, the body of the thief, after he died, the body was probably thrown out in the dump outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That's what used to happen. The body of the Savior was placed, as we've already learned, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Are you with me? All right? So the Savior said, before sunset, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that when the Lord Jesus came to paradise, where the spirits and the souls of the first man who had been saved right up to that minute were, you see, those spirits and souls of all those saints up to that time hadn't come into the presence of God yet. Not one of them. You say, how do you know that? Because none of their sins were purged. They were only covered. You see, they were captive and the gates of Hades were prevailing against them. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for sin, he came there. And he brought with him that man who had also gotten saved. Now, let me go back again. In the Apostles' Creed, it says that the Lord Jesus descended into hell. That's right. That's Bible. But he didn't go into the section of the lost. Well, then why did he go there at all? The Lord Jesus went down into the saved section to transfer the souls and spirits of those who are termed in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, the spirit of just men made perfect. These people who had died could not stand in the presence of God with only their sins covered, because the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. Not one. Now, they offered in faith the sacrifice. They lived up to the light God had given them. But you know what their theme song was in the Old Testament? Covered, 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 covered. Yes, my sins are covered. But you see, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But the moment the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and he cried, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit, and he said this, the song was changed to what? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now let me sum it up if I can. Hope you're still with me. I don't see anybody sleeping tonight, so it must be you're still with me. When the Lord Jesus died, he descended yonder into Hades with the spirit and the soul of the saved thief. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, look at it, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He led all the souls and spirits of those just men made perfect. And what he did was take paradise from when it was then to where it is now. Paradise used to be there. Now it's there. I hope that's clear. Now, let me give some more proof, because you still may be questioning me. The Apostle Paul says this, I knew a man in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught down, doesn't say that at all, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He didn't go down, he went up. And I didn't quote 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, which says, the third heaven. I forgot to do that, but anyway. So the third heaven, paradise, one of the same thing. And that's where the third heaven is now, and that's where paradise is now. Now let me give you one more verse of proof. And if I take your funeral, I'm going to quote this verse at your funeral if you're saved anyway. We are confident, I say, to be willing rather to be absent from the body and where, class? Present with the Lord. And where's the Lord Jesus? In heaven. Right. Now, you see, saints that die today have it so much better than those saints who died in Old Testament times. But now I got to stop. I must hasten to remind all here tonight that there is no change whatsoever for the souls and spirits of the damned. They are still in that terrible place, and they'll remain there until the second resurrection. At the second resurrection, the souls and spirits of the damned will be joined with their bodies, and in those foul bodies in which they had sinned and committed all the immorality and all the rest, they'll stand before the great white throne in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, and sentence will be pronounced. And they will be cast alive, body, soul, and spirit, into the lake of fire. Now, the place where the rich man, going back to Luke 16 for a moment, the place where the rich man is now is in torment. But you know what that is? That's like a candle compared to the lake of fire. Some person says they're going to have a lot of company in hell. I pity you, brother. If the man couldn't stand it in the... What? He was only in the cool room. What do you think it is going to be when he's in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels? Now, I have to give you something else. Our Lord said this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now listen to me. First of all, the 3 days and three nights are only a time factor. The heart of the earth could not refer to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea because it wasn't in the earth. It was just a cave hewn out of the rock with a stone rolled in front of it, not on top of it. And I submit to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that the heart of the earth is the same thing that you have. Look at your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, the lower parts of the earth. And our Lord was alive as he resided in the lower parts of the earth. His body was dead, but his spirit and soul would never die. Whew. Are you still with me? I hope you are. If you don't, corner me after the service tonight. But you know, there's some strange thinking on this. And I can't see it any plainer than that, ladies and gentlemen. If I haven't made it clear. If it's as clear as mud, call me up tomorrow, will you? Now let's go to verse 10. "He that descended," now verse 9 says that he did that first, "is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things." He ascended up far beyond all space probes. He ascended up far beyond all planets. You know, we're already told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 that he's been set at God's right hand, and it continues, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and hath put all things under his feet and made him be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And boy, I shout hallelujah. Oh, the human heart and the human mind, even though sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, is incapable of in any way comprehending the glorious exaltation of God's magnificent Son. It's impossible for us, with our small minds, to begin to comprehend the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the position that he now occupies, the position of honor at God's right hand. And when you consider the exaltation of God's beloved Son and then contemplate, brethren and sisters, that he loved me and he gave himself for me. And as we sat at the Lord's table this morning and saw the emblems of his death, I don't know how you felt, but my heart was lost in wonder, love, and praise. Man, I guess my tears in my eyes, can't even see my nose. And you know, one of these days, every knee is going to bow before him. Even those in heaven are going to bow before the sovereign Son of God. I trust we've all bowed to him in time. Have we? If you've never bowed to him in time, my friend, you'll bow to him in eternity. Bow to him now while he wants to be your Savior. If you bow to him in eternity, he'll be your judge. I'm so glad I belong to him tonight. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And you know, everything else fades into insignificance when contrasted with God's beloved Son. Do you love him tonight? Do you? I trust you do. May God bless his word to our hearts. For his name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 487.